you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. As the Lord spoke with His disciples there, as we read in John 16, as He spoke about His impending death through crucifixion, their scattering, the world's rejoicing, their sorrow, He did give them something that will be helpful to us as we keep, if we keep it in mind, and that is that He has overcome the world. And in Him, we have peace. We want to return now to 1 John, where we are studying this epistle that John wrote as a pastor to a church he evidently was away from at the time. The church there and the members of it were still of great concern to him, especially in light of defections from the church, of hypocrites, and of even remaining members, as we saw last Lord's Day in the sermon, who had not grown in the truth as they should have. And what I have tried to bring out, what we've noticed here, is that he has dealt with these problems in the congregation by setting forth truth in thesis statements that he then developed. Truth he set forth that's opposed to false doctrine, opposed to the practice of the defectors who still influenced the members of the church, and truth that was corrective of those who remained but needed to make more advance and increase in personal and corporate holiness. I believe that as we look at this epistle, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, we have this overall thesis statement. It's a very encouraging statement. When he wrote there, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us," that is with the apostles, because the message of the apostles is embraced. "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The next thesis statement is verse 5 of that same chapter. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Now, that's an amazing statement. I strongly encourage you to get that verse in your thinking, keep it in your thinking, meditate on it, pray about it, and ask that the Lord might give you the Spirit and His work in giving you understanding. It's a fantastic concept that we have as a core piece of the apostolic message that we have believed. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Well, last week we moved on to the next thesis statement of the main doctrinal truth, and that is in chapter 2 and verse 3. "Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." When we think about that in consideration of the statement that was made in verse 5 of chapter 1, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, it makes sense to us, doesn't it, that He would say, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Really, in this next section, John exposed false assurance. The whole church, every member of the church, had made profession to embrace the message, but some members had given what I mentioned last week was contrary evidence to their profession. We saw it in verse 4. "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." In verse 6, "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walks." Some rejected this obligation, this ought. At least they rejected it to some extent. And then verse 9, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." So John wrote the truth. he exposed these things that were false. And we have from the Spirit what he explained to them as the basis of true assurance. And that is this display, at least to some extent, in some way, of true discipleship as believers in Jesus Christ. And so we saw in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Really does want to encourage and strengthen. In verse 7, he said, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. And of course, we know that old commandment has to do with the Ten Commandments, loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then he went on to say, the old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, or at the same time, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And of course, we knew he was referring to what Christ taught in John 13, that the thing that will mark his people is that we will love one another as he has loved us. And then his final correction there in helpfulness, verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And so we have these things that were laid out by the apostle. He's concerned to rebuke false assurance. He's concerned to make these corrections in the thinking and behavior of the members of the congregation there. But what we want to notice today is that he didn't just stop there. Lest they be discouraged or become too introspective as they dealt with this contrast of true and false doctrine of God, true and false assurance of salvation, true and false love in its expression. What we will look at today is John paused to encourage them before he went on to finish his point. And we'll look at both of those things, how he paused to encourage them, and then how he went on to finish the point that he was making in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow ourselves before you because we know how vulnerable and weak and ignorant we still are, how unfaithful we can be. We are so tempted to have confidence in ourselves, so tempted to think we've made progress. We haven't. And so tempted to arrogance and boasting, pride. Our Father, help us today. Help us by giving us of your Spirit to teach us, to give us understanding as we consider the doctrine and teaching of the apostle here. I ask, Father, that you would help us in such a way that we would not remain in false assurance of any sort, that we would not take confidence in ourselves, but that in fact we would unfound the independence and pride that we tend to have. We ask for your Spirit's ministry that we might, in this correction of ourselves, rest really and truly and fully in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And rest in you, our Father. And find the peace and comfort that you intend for your people in the work of salvation that you've accomplished through your Son. Father, we are so varied in our needs that this is beyond any effort that we might make here this morning. And so we ask, once again, show us mercy in forgiving us our sins and the continuing work of grace in each one of us. Some of us need to be rebuked for our sins. Some of us need to be reminded of our unfaithfulness and giving in to temptation. Father, we all need to be taught. Make the corrections, we pray, by the word that is preached, that's rooted in the apostolic doctrine that you've given to our care. Help us, Father. We just sang a hymn asking that you'd give us some gracious token of your presence and your work in our midst as we hear your word preached. And we make that a request, Father. We have needs we are not even fully aware of, that your word and the sound doctrine of Christ's word can supply for us. Help us, we pray. And make us a people who forsake those things that are passing and cling ever more to those things that are eternal. We have from our Savior. Help us, we pray, in His name. Amen. Well, let's look here at chapter 2 then of John's epistle, and let's begin reading at verse 3 and read down through verse 17. I believe this is all one section, even though it has two different kinds of literature styles. We have one great section here that I think we need to take in a whole. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, as I said, verse 3 is the main thesis statement, the true statement of John's concern. And then verses 4 through 17 is how he dealt with that concern. And I think it's helpful if you'll read it that way when you take time to read it and as you listen to the preaching. So when we get to verse 12 at the beginning there, I write to you, little children, we have a somewhat parenthetical statement from verse 12 through the end of verse 14. And then in verse 15, right there at the beginning, we see John returning to his explanation, do not love the world or the things in the world. This is directly connected to his concern that we keep the commandments. And so that gives us kind of an overview of what is going on. As John set forth the thesis statement, he began to explain it. He gives this parenthetical statement of encouragement in verses 12 through 14. And then he returns to his final words about this issue of what it is to love God and to love the brethren. So let's think about this in mainly two primary heads today. First of all, we'll look at the encouragement in verses 12 through 14, and then we'll look at his final instruction in verses 15 through 17. So first of all, when believers in Jesus Christ carefully contemplate knowing God, and that's really what we're talking about as we look at what he said in verse 3, by this we know that we know him, by this we know that we know God. When we carefully contemplate knowing God, we will be tempted to think that we're not truly in fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. That we're not truly regenerated. When we really carefully think about who God is, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Why is this? Well, it's because of who God is. In that holy character, no darkness at all. And truly regenerated sinners often see much remaining sin in themselves. And so here's this contemplation. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then what do we read in chapter 1 and verse 6? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We have often in the work of regeneration, we've gained a very tender conscience. We're much more aware of sin. And I really believe as we make progress in the faith, we become even more sensitive to sin. And so there are times is that problem, that tension. And I would say that true disciples wrestle with the tension of walking in the light and still struggling with their sin. And I think that's what he's addressing here with these church members to whom he wrote. He knew that there was a problem of hypocrisy. There was a problem of not making progress and maturity. There wasn't the increase there should have been. But he also knew that there were many there who were very tender-hearted. And so he wanted to encourage them. And we read these verses here that do so. So when believers in Jesus Christ carefully contemplate knowing God, they will be tempted to think they must not be truly in fellowship with the Father and Son and Spirit. They'll contemplate that they're not truly regenerated. John knew that they would be tempted this way, and therefore he encouraged them with gospel reminders. And there's a pattern here that I think will be very helpful to you. If you have some time in which you profoundly struggle with sin and you have assurance of salvation that is not what it would have been maybe before sometime in your life. Maybe you haven't yet achieved that assurance of salvation. Well, you'll need to take this instruction that he has here, certainly what he said in verses 3 through 11, so that you think carefully and clearly about these things. But then you also want to take the encouragement that's given in verses 12 through 14. Let me give you three things about this that I think will be helpful to you. First, notice that he addressed the whole congregation. We don't have here him addressing three different age groups. I don't believe that we even have here him addressing three different spiritual levels of people in the congregation. I think we have a very interesting, somewhat figurative thing here that John is doing. First of all, he says, I write to you little children. You remember back in verse 1 of chapter 2 that was the way he addressed the entire congregation, was with that phrase, little children. We're going to see later on in this epistle, he uses that phrase over and over to address the whole congregation. There's a way in which he calls all Christians little children. Certainly, these members of this church where he was a pastor, he thought of the members that way. John's customary name for these church members was little children. They had been made followers of Jesus by the power of the Spirit in new birth and in adoption. So it's right to call them children of the Father. And that is so for every believer. But sometimes these who are properly designated little children, those who are children of the Father in heaven, sometimes they themselves behave in a way that it might be proper to say that they are like fathers themselves. And what it meant by this is, at times it was obvious that they had made good advancement in both sound doctrine and in holiness. But not all of them all the time. Sometimes a believer may make great advancements in doctrine and holiness and then see reverses. I think that's the kind of thing that John has in mind here. They're all little children, and sometimes these little children behave in a way that might be figuratively referred to as fathers. And other times they might be figuratively referred to as young men. Sometimes they might act like young men in the faith. Well, what's characteristic of young men? Well, strength and vigor, willingness to enter the battle. In this case, it's the battle of spiritual warfare. A willingness, young men, to, when they're in battle, to follow commands, make progress against the enemy, and see victories in battle from time to time. But not all of them all the time. And there might have been times when they behaved like young men in that way, and then saw reverses. So I think he's addressing the entire congregation with all three of these headings: little children, fathers, and young men. It's an interesting perspective that John takes as he addressed them, each of those categories or each of those types or each of those times of spiritual identity. Twice he addressed each twice. But notice also that he said here, "I write to you." Now, this is a very interesting rhetorical method that he employed here. As an apostle, he really was reminding them of his confidence overall in them as true disciples. Had they received the apostolic message? Had they embraced it? He's confident that they had. Were they staying at the labor to follow and increase in understanding and obedience to it? Many of them were. And these are the ones that he wrote to encourage. But when he used that phrase, "I write to you," he wrote them thinking of them reading his words. And it's a style here. It's a rhetorical method for causing those who would read to especially give attention to what's written. It's a rhetorical style of grammar that he used to particularly get them to give their attention to him about the things of which he wrote. And so to little children, to the whole congregation, "I write to you because your sins are forgiven you," etc., etc. So John is working with them. He's bringing them into his thinking, and he is getting their attention and wanting them to especially notice the things that he is going to say to them in this context. Well, let's think about this for a moment. What did he do here? He reminded them, really, of salvation's blessings, which they had received by faith in Jesus Christ. He reminded them of the merits of the gospel. And this is a method that we must all use regularly. We must regularly bring ourselves back to the basics of the gospel, especially when we have had, through preaching or through the ministry of the Spirit at other times, been contemplating our sinfulness and been contemplating the character and nature of personal and corporate holiness. Because we may have times, I've known these, and I'm sure some of you have, when we are profoundly overwhelmed by conviction of sin. Maybe a time when we're contemplating sins we've wrestled with. Maybe times when we're contemplating the Ten Commandments themselves, or contemplating what he said there in verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and we see in ourselves not the careful obedience that we should see. Well, we need to come back to the gospel. We need to employ this dynamic. And so he said several things to them here that let me bring out. And by the way, these can be found nowhere but in the gospel. It's very important that those who are seeking to pursue obedience to God, that are really seeking to know God in his doctrine and commandments, they must remember his promises that come in the gospel. Well, because of Jesus Christ's propitiatory work on their behalf that he'd mentioned there in verse 2, he assured all of them that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. All of your sins are forgiven you, thoroughly dealt with. He reassured these tender little children, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That means because of the work that he accomplished, because of who he is as the Son of God, as the Messiah of God, and the work that he accomplished in making propitiation, as we looked at before. Secondly, notice that he says here that being forgiven for Jesus' name's sake means that they are trusting him who is eternal. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then he repeats himself in verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Why would he repeat himself? He's not senile. He's emphasizing that those who have come to rest in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins have come to rest in the one who is eternal, truly eternal life. And he would have them to think about that, lest they become discouraged. And then we see the second time he mentions and calls them little children in verse 13. There at the end of verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. He speaks of this issue that has to do with saving faith, that inherent to faith in Jesus is not just trusting him who forgives sins, not just trusting him who is the eternal life, the eternal one of God, but it's also trusting the Father eternally, who eternally loves his Son in the power of the Spirit. It's trusting the one who has always loved the Son, the one who particularly calls Jesus my beloved. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father, this Father, the Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, to whom they had given themselves, is the eternally beloved of the Father. And if they are in Christ, they are in the Father and they are secure. And their faith in Jesus then is faith in the Father. We need to remember that. We need to have that reminder. They needed that reminder, and so he gave that to them. But lastly, by faith in Jesus, we see the other thing that he mentioned here. He mentioned little children, fathers, and young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And at the end of verse 14, because you are strong. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. They had already begun to see spiritual progress because it is Jesus who sustained them. It is Jesus whom they had believed. It was Jesus who forgave their sins. It was Jesus who united them to himself and to His Father in the power of the Spirit, and they have seen progress in spiritual warfare, in discipleship. Well, it wasn't constant. It wasn't achieving the ideal. But it was true of them. And that's why He said these very things to them. Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. You are trusting Him who's eternal. You are trusting His Father. And you have made progress against the wicked one who opposes you. You have overcome him. Not perfectly, not consistently necessarily as you should, but there's this progress and there's this work. This is true of you. And so He wrote these things to encourage them. As they were listening to the things that He wrote, we understand that this kind of letter would have been written. It would have been delivered. And one of the pastors of the church would have stood up on a Sunday morning and would have read the letter. And I believe that then they would have taken the letter and preached a series of messages on it. And so they would have heard this encouragement. As they carefully thought about knowing God and struggled with the tension that comes in knowing God because of the struggle with remaining sin, they would find encouragement in the gospel in returning to these things that John mentioned in verses 12 through 14. But then after He dealt with this parenthesis, this taking a few moments to encourage them, He returned in verse 15 to dealing with His concern that was set forth in verse 3. He returned to His explanation of true knowledge of God, His explanation of the true love of God. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. And verse 15, do not love the world then, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see John's flow of thought here with this. We might paraphrase verse 3 in this way. It's as if John said, in this way we are assured that we are in fellowship with the Father when we believe and live by the Son's word. The content of the apostles' doctrine and practice. When we receive the apostles' doctrine and practice, not as the word of men, but as it is in fact the word of God, and we live by that, we have true assurance. We have the basis of true assurance. I think he's working with a similar idea, this kind of the same idea that Paul mentioned to the Ephesian church. Remember what he said in Ephesians 2? When he talked about them no longer being strangers, but in fact they are members of the household of God. And then he went on to say, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's what John's dealing with. It's that idea that they knew they could have this confidence and assurance of knowing God because they were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, Christian obedience is marked by understanding this doctrine, by believing this doctrine, and by subduing oneself in obedience to this doctrine. And this is really the description of Christian love. This is really love for the triune God. And working out from there, love for one's fellow man, especially fellow disciples, and of them especially one's fellow church members. Because of the deceitfulness of sin, John declared that there must be a change in one's love. that there's a change that is essential to this true knowledge of God. Now, what is that change? It's a change from what we were involved with before and inclined to, that is walking in darkness and loving the world, to now forsaking that and turning to God and receiving His doctrine and believing Him and trusting Him and walking in obedience to Him. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There must be this change. This imperative must be received and trusted in and believed and practiced. And when one realizes one's no longer there, return to. In a way, I think it's proper to describe, and Martin Luther did this, the life of the Christian is one constant work of repentance. Realization, I'm not where I should be in my thinking, in my speaking, in my behavior, and a return to where we should be. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. There's this constant work to forsake that old love. And to subdue oneself in true love of who God is. This is a basic part of explaining true obedience and true assurance, then. Each disciple must work within himself to put a stop to this basic inclination of his sinfulness, that sinfulness that is characterized by love of the world. In other words, we must destroy worldly lusts within ourselves. And we pray to that end for the congregation. You should pray for one another that way. You should pray for me that way. I should pray for you that way. That we'll love God and not this world. Now, what is the world here? Well, the world, as John used it in this context, is the sphere of sinful mankind's present activity on this earth, characterized by that which the sin nature produces, that which is contrary to moral law. Now, we know moral law through the Ten Commandments and through the Great Commandments, and even further in what was said in John 13 that I've talked about before. And he describes it here in this context in three ways. You notice that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, this is the apostle doing surgery on us, spiritual surgery. This is similar to what James does in James 1 when he holds a mirror up to it. He says, hold the mirror of the Word of God up to yourself. And notice the changes that need to be made, the corrections that need to be made. So he describes in a way for us the problem with the world, that which the sin nature produces, that which is contrary to God and His commandments. First of all, lust of the flesh. These are desires that are manifestations of our corrupt and depraved nature. Any desire that is not bound by God's law. That helps me get a little handle on it. If I will contemplate the Ten Commandments, I understand I'm contemplating the Great Commandments. Love of God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love of one's neighbor as oneself. And so I go back to the Ten Commandments and I work with those things. You ought to do that. You ought to spend time with that. You ought to have the Ten Commandments memorized so that they're ready and handy to think about. And realizing lust of the flesh is any desire that's not bound by God's law. This is ultimately licentiousness. You know what licentiousness is? Licentiousness is you writing a license to yourself to live however you want. And that's described in several different places in the Scripture. You can go to 1 Corinthians 6. You can go to Ephesians 4, Galatians 5. It's licentiousness. It's ultimately narcissism, a worship of self. It's ultimately self-indulgence. It's the opposite of self-denial in love of God in one's fellow man. Now, you'll have to work that out. The lust of the flesh, that's how we know what something is of the world. Secondly, lust of the eyes. What is lust of the eyes? It's an expression of greed, of the searching for sinful indulgence, seeking to see that which is pleases sinful appetites. There's a when that phrase lust of the eyes, there's a searchingness to it. The eyes, what do we use the eyes for? To look for things, to find that which we want and which pleases us. That's somewhat of the idea. This is this may be as bad as viewing evil, such as pornography, and as wicked as that. It may be as simple as expecting ultimate satisfaction from constantly watching things that please the senses. Yes, YouTube can be misused. It's just a searching of the eyes for sensual satisfaction. Sometimes it's overtly sinful and easily seen. Sometimes not so much so. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then he says pride of life. Pride of life is the idea of resting in one's sense of independence. You see that? There's a contentment in oneself. There's an arrogance here regarding one's abilities and one's insight. It's a boasting in one's acquisitions of power and possessions. You can see how in some ways this is like an explanation of narcissism. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the things that are expressions of worldliness. What is the world? He describes them for us. So we kind of get this in our head. Well, what is love of the world? To love the world is to cultivate these lusts, to make provision for them, to guard them, to excuse them. It's refusing to live a life of self-denial. It's refusing to take on what he says, for example, in verse 5. Whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. It's a refusal to see that ought of verse 6, that one ought to walk as Jesus walked. If you're going to profess faith in Christ, there ought to be a living like Christ lived. We take him as our sacrifice for sins, our Savior, but we also take him as our moral example. And that ought to remind you of one of John's great concerns in writing this epistle was not only the doctrine of Christ, but also Christ's moral authority, his ethical authority that I mentioned before. And so to love the world, it is to reject the love of God. It's to reject the ought of walking like Christ loved. It's to reject the love of the brethren. It's to indulge the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life. One may say, I love the Father more than this world, and yet be deceived. One's thoughts and words and actions display one's ultimate love. So that if you refuse to keep his commandments, to love him wherever you may be in this world, you really love the world. You must take his commandments with you while you're working, while you're studying, while you're talking, while you're exercising, while you're alone. One man observed, if you really want to know who are you alone? Well, no one else is around and no one else can see. Well, that's useful for us who are seeking to follow Christ, to look at ourselves, to examine our private thoughts and private acts. Are they really love of the world, or are they being subdued by love of the Father? To love the world is to prize it as ultimate, as more worthy of your attention, time, resources, and concern than God is. Well, if we think about this idea of seeking to keep His commandments as part of the way we know that we know Him, and we see that He brings in this idea, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We're convinced of this. We ought to ask ourselves, why is this so important? Why does John lay this so heavily upon us by the Spirit? He laid it upon them. The Spirit is laying it upon us. Why is it the disciples must not love the world or the things in the world? Why is it we must destroy worldly lusts? Well, it's because he says here, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you hear that? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, one may have been baptized and made a profession of faith in Christ and yet still love the world. Although we reject salvation by good works, we must also reject that salvation that rejects obedience to God's word. That's what John is saying. Love of the world and its things and love of the Father of our Lord Jesus are mutually exclusive. They're incompatible. One who loves the world lies when he says he loves the Father. So we have that, first of all, this reason that we should not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And secondly, the world is passing away. That's what he says in verse 17. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, these are difficult words. We must weigh them if we're going to weigh our profession of faith in Christ. I think behind some of what John wrote here is the parable of the sower, where some received the word with joy and temporarily walked with believers, but then left. Now, I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. I want you to think about your salvation accurately, correctly. So we must factor this in. And it's true that as we factor this in and work with this, and we see this in ourselves, we also are instructed then by that examination where the battle needs to be fought, the work that we've yet to do. Well, let me make a few applications that I hope will help. Number one, if you struggle with continuing sinfulness and sins, if you struggle, now, that's an important concept, because you may be somebody who's just looking for every way they can to indulge. I don't know you personally enough to know that you are doing that. We as human beings are really good at covering that kind of thing. But if you struggle with continuing sinfulness and sins, if you're grieved that you are no further along in personal holiness, if you long to see Jesus face to face and be made like Him, you're one of God's little children. That's not usual for human beings. You may know some times of being like a father. You may see some times when you behave like a strong, ready, aggressive disciple, like a young man. But these may not always be your experience. But you're laboring to those ends. Do not give up. Do not despair. Stay at the pursuit of God. Rely on gospel truth. Your sins are forgiven. You know the eternal God. You've overcome the evil spiritual authorities that oppose us by knowing and heeding God's word. Stay at it. Return to it over and over and over. Never quit returning to it. Persevere in this. Pray for yourself and pray for our church that we will continue to hear the Word of God, believe the Word of God, and rest in the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We constantly have this as our need. So if you struggle with sin and you're grieved at it and you long for the day when it'll be gone, you long for that day of seeing Jesus face to face and being made like Him, I believe you're one of God's little children. You may not be as consistent as you should be, but you're staying at it. Continue to do that. Let's go a little further. If you count yourself among the little children of the eternal Son and His Father in heaven, be vigilant against the temptation to love the world and the things in the world. You must be vigilant. You came out of that. It's one thing that's interesting about us as creatures. We get used to something and we kind of want to stay there. Well, you came out of that. But it's essential that there be this change made in what you love. And as you started this work of changing what you love, you must stay at it and increase in it. That's the call the apostle gave here. So if you count yourself among the little children of the eternal Son and His Father in heaven, be vigilant against this temptation to love the world or the things in the world. By the way, I believe this is a good way of describing what some people call gospel transformation. Gospel transformation begins with a profession of faith in baptism and joining a church of Jesus' disciples and making oneself accountable to them and submissive to the leaders. But that's just the beginning. It's really a proper way to state it that we're now in the process of changing what we love, forsaking that which we used to love, and taking on more and more this love of the Father. As long as you are in the world, you are susceptible to this temptation to count the things of this world as acceptable and even ultimate at times. You'll have that within you. Think about things that others do or have that you want. And you see that lust of the flesh and lust of the eye and pride of life. Do you think about this for a minute? Is there something that you doubt the goodness about? You doubt the goodness of a particular thing. You think about things that are important to you in life. Consider and apply God's law to that thing and repent of wrong thinking and acts. Now, we must be careful here because, well, if you doubt whether something is really good in a spiritual sense, in the long term, remember what Paul said, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So the call is from the Apostle John to think carefully about your life and think about the things you do and the things you spend your time and energy and money on. Maybe it's not that you doubt the goodness of this of a thing, but you're not sure how worthy it really is in the long run. Well, consider the call of discipleship and heaven to turn from the passing things of this world by interacting with them according to God's law and for His glory. It could be that it's something that needs to be subdued according to the commandments that are given to us in the Word of God. So there are things in your life that you'll need to reject. There's other things in your life you'll need to forsake. And there's still other things in your life you'll need to use and conform to His Word and to His love. It's going to require that you think very seriously about your life. Do not love the world or the things of it. He who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. submit yourself to your church in discussing these things. Seeking wisdom in both repentance and lawful use of the material and earthly goods and opportunities that come your way. I really do think that verses 15 through 17, they round out what John was saying in verse 3. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. There must be this change, this forsaking of love for the world. But having laid that out, it takes some real work to sort all the pieces out of that. You're going to have to discuss things with others who are mature in the faith to sort through this. You were made for this material world. But due to sin in you and in the world, this world tempts you to the indulgence of sin and to find ultimate satisfaction in that which is temporary and passing. You're going to have to think about this. You're going to have to work with this. You've got to resist both the sin that's obvious, and you've got to resist putting this tendency to put ultimate satisfaction in things that are otherwise fine in themselves, but temporary. Well, let's go on. A couple more applications. If you wrestle deeply with sin, if you at times think you are still enslaved to some sin, but you hate this status quo, and you desire deliverance, do not despair. Remember Christ and press on to have Him and His holiness. Remember the things that He laid out here. Little children, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Have you come to rest and trust in Christ? Your sins are forgiven you. You've got a good starting place. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. You're resting in the eternal God. He's light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Isn't it wonderful to connect that with our unison reading? That He is our helper. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's that good doctrine and grace we've been nourished in, we've come to trust in and rest in. Encourage yourself with those things. Don't stop battling against your sin. Keep renewing your thinking. Keep praying. Keep relying on gospel promises. Your problem is not that you've trusted God enough and forsaken the world enough. It's probably just the other way around. You've not trusted enough. You've not forsaken enough. Don't excuse your sin. It is significant. Don't go easy against it. However, in that labor, persevere in the faith, in the gospel. And use the gospel to strengthen you to diligent mortification of your sin. And let me say this. This is not a one-time act. This is the ongoing practice of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have been at it for a year. You may have been at it for 10 years. You may have been at it for 30 or 40 years. Stay at it. This is not done at one point, and therefore it just exists that way forever in this life. It exists this way until you die. It's not that. There's an ongoing issue of tension and struggle and labor and work that's involved here that he's talking about. Well, let me mention one last thing. If you are here and you just have to be honest with yourself and with us that you just love the world. And just straight up, that's why I am. I love the world. If you're one of those people that looks for ways to indulge in it, you may think to yourself, God is okay, but really, I'm here for the world and the pleasures of this world, the here and now. Give me just a few moments of your time and attention. If you love this world and you indulge in this world, you love what will condemn you beyond this life. In a way, you're guilty of the worst of short-term type thinking if you love this world. At best, you love what is passing. You're living for the short term and you're sacrificing the long term good. And you will perish with this world and its sin. Notice what he says. This is what the apostle said. He learned this from Christ. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away and the lust of it. It's only he who does the will of God that abides forever. That's beyond this life. What pleasures you have here will be short-lived, even if you manage to keep them most of your life. That's it. That's it. Your body, even now, is betraying you. It's slowly perishing, slowly turning back to dust. And the whole world that you love is just the same. You were made for eternity. You will only find true satisfaction in losing this world, losing your life, and turning to the Father who is in heaven. And I ask you a question. Will you perish and pass? Or will you repent and believe in Christ and live forever? That's what's laid before you in this text. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only Savior from sin. He's the only Savior from lust. He's the only Savior from sinfulness and disobedience and hate. He's the only Savior from this passing world. And I say to you, sue Him for peace. Come on His terms and lay your life before Him. And He will give you forgiveness of sin. And He will hold you eternally. He is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. There's no lying. There's no deception. There's no unfaithfulness. He keeps His word. If you will come to Him on His terms, your sins will be forgiven you. And you will know God eternally. And you will abide forever. The alternative is ghastly. I wish I could press that on your mind and heart. I cannot, only the Spirit can. The alternative is ghastly. It's a thing of horror and terror. It's captured in those few words of the Apostle John. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is no worse horror. There is no greater terror.